We're going to be looking today at one of the five songs that you see being sung in heaven. And can I tell you, I'm so glad to be back. My home church, I love being at Brookside. You all minister to me in just a great way, and to Kathy, and it's just good to be home. We were able to see our newest granddaughter. The boys took a picture. My oldest took a picture right when I got her in my hands, and she started screaming. He sent it to all of his brothers and said, "Look at Dad's touch. What a grandpa." Let me invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 4. And I'm so thankful for Pastor Dan and Pastor Bryce as they brought the messages the last couple of weeks as we finished up with the seven churches there in chapters 2 and chapter 3. But thank you so much for being here, being willing to worship with us today in song and our giving and in the study of God's Word. And I'm telling you, it is an exciting passage of Scripture for us this morning as we continue with our study on the book of Revelation, the beginning of the end. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, we're told that when Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, he said to God in Exodus chapter 33, "Please show me your glory." Just four Hebrew words, five English words. A simple request. All he wanted to see was the glory of God. What will it take for us to see the glory of God? I think our text this morning will tell us by showing us through the Apostle John as he moves from Patmos to paradise. Beholding God will break the chains, I believe, of idolatry that can be in our hearts, because when you see God, that will expose the idols that are absolutely worthless and definitely unworthy of our trust or our focus. Beholding God will purify you from a love for the world, because when you see God, you see what true beauty and what true faithfulness really are. And that exposes the ungodliness of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Beholding God, as we will see in our text this morning, will give you new lenses through which to look at the world, because God himself defines life and what is real and what will actually last. When you see God as sovereign and the creator of the world, those who know him will worship him. Buckle up, because Revelation chapter 4 takes us on a trip to heaven. It should be an encouraging and welcoming visit for any one of us. In this text this morning, we have an eyewitness account from John himself of the one seated on the throne. And friends, it's the most fullest description of God in his throne room in heaven in all of the Bible. We need what this text precisely gives to us, because we do not see him now. We walk by faith and not by sight. And the faith we walk by is in part what Revelation chapter 4, 1 through 11 shows us about God, and it's true. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin this great study this morning. Oh, Father, for us who know you through your precious Son, Jesus, your word reveals that the best is yet to come. Thank you for giving us a glimpse of heaven in these next two chapters in the book of Revelation. We thank you for your word that transports us to a place of inexhaustible peace, that quiet haven, our eternal refuge. We long for that day. That scene, Father, that moment when our eyes will exactly see what John is sharing with us today. Father, sometimes it seems so far away, our time to be with you in heaven. But I pray that your Spirit this morning would minister to our hearts to help us to realize that we're only a heartbeat away from eternity and we should be ready. We should be ready. We should be ready for your son Jesus to come in the clouds and claim us as we're raptured up to be with you in heaven. We pray that this morning will be a time of preparation. Stir our hearts to worship. Prepare us for that awesome moment when we will be caught up, Father, with you forever and forever. May our hearts overflow with praise to you and adoration. Open our eyes to behold these wonderful things from this book that you've given, that you have promised a blessing to those who will read it. Thank you for letting us join you in worship today. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Revelations chapter 4 and 5 display a heavenly vision for us consisting of two parts. Two parts as John moves from Patmos to paradise. Chapter 4 is going to focus on God the Father. Who is it that's going to be on the throne that we're going to see? It's God the Father in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, we're going to focus on God the Son and his redemptive plan, God the Father and his creation. In both chapters, God's throne is central. In both the worship of God, which is essential. The word throne, it appears 58 times in the New Testament, 43 times in Revelation, and 14 of the 43 times right here in chapter 4. I would say this is the throne chapter of the Bible. You want to see the glory of God? Well, let's unveil it and behold our God. I want to encourage you this morning, possibly even to take a few notes. We're going to try to put as much up here for you as we can today. And I want to encourage you this morning also with five inspiring truths that our text is going to give to us about our future in heaven. This chapter is all about the worship of God. Can I tell you, we will never, ever tire of worshiping God when we're in heaven. Get ready for it. We are going to worship, and it's not going to be boring. It is going to be beautiful. To worship means to ascribe worth to. It means to use all that we are to praise God for all that he is and for all that he has done. And I would think this week we would be thinking about all he has done for us. And so the first encouraging and inspiring truth for you that I see here in our text is we will worship God because of his amazing plan. God is lifting the veil for John and for us to clearly see that our joy in heaven will be that of worshiping him. We read here in verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this.'" There is purpose in God's plan here. He says, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Notice that that verse begins and it ends with the same phrase, "after this." This is from meta tauta, a phrase that appears often in Revelation to translate or to transition us, the reader, to a new vision that John wants to open up that he sees there in heaven. And this phrase is so crucial because it's going to look back. And it looks back right away here that there is a new change. We're done with the churches. Now we're going into what we might call a prologue before we get to the rapture, chapters 4 and 5 of heaven. And yet he wants us to go back and see the God-inspired outline of chapter 1. Not all books of the Bible have an outline like this. It's back in chapter 1 and verse 19 where we read, "Write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." So the outline is as follows. Chapter 1 are the things that you have seen. And that was the vision of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, and the things which are. The message to the seven churches. So chapter 3 is the end of the church age. You do not see the church brought up again until you get to the end of Revelation chapter 22. People will often ask, well, when do you think the rapture is going to take place? There are very good men who believe the church will go through a portion of the tribulation or maybe all the way through it before the rapture takes place. I personally believe that the rapture is going to take place in the white spaces between chapter 3 and chapter 4. You will not see the word rapture, however, in the New Testament. And that's because rapture comes from the Latin word raptura, and the New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek word harpazo means actually to remove suddenly or to snatch away quickly. We see it used when Paul was telling the Thessalonians to encourage one another about, hey, the Lord is going to come back and take us away to be with him. And we read it in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's that word harpazo, or the English word raptured is what we're thinking of, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Paul told the Corinthians that it would occur in 1 Corinthians 15 this way, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. And bam, we're out of here. And we're out of here quick, before that trumpet even finished. That's how quick it's going to happen. The twinkling of an eye at the sound of the trumpet. I don't know if you've heard those trumpets over in Israel, but they will light up a whole block. Can you imagine the trumpet of God from heaven? That trumpet just sounded. And we're told, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I was thinking while they were singing, Holy is He, and we were trying, I had to keep getting a quick breath there. And I thought, when we're changed, I wonder if we have to even take a breath when we're trying to get up to those high notes. Chapters 4 and 5 allow us into heaven because John was taken up to be with the Lord. Chapters 4 through 22 is the third outline. So we're now entering the final section in the book of Revelation from chapters 4 to 22 and the things which will take place after this. I have a little graph for you here. If we can get that up on the screen. Here we go. So the church on the earth, chapters 1 through 3, and we believe as a church that the rapture takes place. We're right here in chapters 4 and 5 today. The rapture, we have the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, and then we return with Christ to rule with him. And then we see the millennial kingdom, the final rebellion and judgment, what we'll get to in chapter 20, and then the eternal state of man in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. And so right now, where we're talking is right here. We're going to get more into that because it's prophetic. It records for us the events that are going to take place, including that great tribulation, and Revelation chapter 6 introduces the tribulation. There are some good men, as I said earlier, who believe the church will go through the tribulation, but as a church, we do not believe that the church will go through the tribulation. I don't want to be dogmatic on it, but no, the church is not going to go through the tribulation. You say, why? Because the church and Israel never cross. In 2 weeks, we're going to get to Jacob's trouble. That is a purpose of the tribulation. You see, the church and Israel are separate entities. Israel gave the Savior, Jesus, a cross, and he will come back to them with a crown. If you read Revelation chapter 6 through 19, which describes for us the great tribulation, there's a word in our New Testament that you will never see in those chapters during the tribulation time. And you can guess what word that might be. The church. You will not see the church during that time. Not one time. Let me show you something else. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, as we were going through the seven churches, Jesus said to all the churches, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, churches, to Pergamos, to the churches, to Smyrna, to the churches, and so on with all seven churches. Later on in the book of Revelation, during the tribulation period, God is calling all men to repent. And in chapter 13, he says this, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." He doesn't include the phrase "to the churches" because the church is gone. The church, as Daniel saw it in his vision, that 70th week of Daniel, that has not taken place yet. And that is what we would know as the tribulation or the day of Jacob's trouble. Jesus told the church at Philadelphia, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." The tribulation is not just a persecution. Some will say it's just that believers in the church are there because the church is going to go through persecution. The tribulation is not persecution. It's a horrific time when men will call on the mountains to fall on them in order to hide from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb of God. The church does not go through the tribulation because, as Paul told the Thessalonians, we escape the wrath to come. And yet, even in our day today, it seems like everything is out of control. Everybody thinking and talking about when the earth will end. Things do not unfold willy-nilly. There is a purpose in God's plan. I mean, when we watch the news and when we look at the paper, you're thinking possibly, who is at the switch? We are a mess. Can I tell you, God is, and he's in control, and it's his plan, and he's in total control, and history is not aimlessly moving forward out of control. God has it under control. He's on the throne, and he has a plan. But we also see there's purity in his plan. A door standing open in heaven. We're told that John came up to heaven in the spirit. I don't think he went physically. I don't think it was just some vision he had, you know, on the... I believe he was taken, and his spirit was there in the presence of God. And I was looking at that open door that God offers, and no one walks through that open door of heaven who has not, first of all, opened the door of their own heart and life to Jesus Christ, where, remember, with the church at Laodicea, Jesus was on the outside, knocking on the door of the church, possibly the door of hearts of people that have closed him out. Heaven is a pure and holy place, and the door is open and will be open to all who will believe. God's purpose and purity of worship leads us to see his person. So secondly, we see here, not only will we be worshiping God because of his plan, we'll be worshiping God because of his awe-inspiring person. His authority is sovereign. Look at verse 2 with me. "Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one set on the throne." The first thing that he saw that caught his attention was the one on the throne. Mark this down. John is astounded enough to proclaim, "Behold, look what I'm seeing." I know it might be somewhat incidental, but just looking at it in the Greek word, idu, means to behold or to see, and it's used 70 times in the book of Revelation, and each time indicates that John is actually seeing what is being revealed to him. It's not something just floating around. He is seeing it firsthand. You remember Paul, seems like he said he knew of a man who went to the third heaven, came back there in Corinthians and couldn't say anything. God is wanting John to let the church know. He's wanting us to know what he sees. And so he records what he saw and what he heard. A ruler governs from his throne, and that's what he sees. In the New American Standard Bible, Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." John sees God the Father seated on his throne. but his figure is lost in the dazzling display of light that surrounds his throne. His appearance is spectacular. Not only is it sovereign, it's spectacular. Look at verse 3. And he who sat there was, get this next word, like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. John is struggling to get the right vocabulary here through the Spirit of God's leading to describe this brilliant light surrounding the throne of God. And so he uses the word like. And what he sees is his holiness. The jasper stone is like a diamond, a crystal clear diamond. It's clear and it's pure, and it's going to reflect the light because he is the light. I believe it also allows us to see his justice. The Sardis stone, which incidentally is where the city of Sardis got its name. This blood red ruby gem from this area of Sardis was what they were able to mine. This blood red ruby is a picture of God's judgment. It's an appropriate picture of God because we're getting ready to enter the tribulation period where God is going to unveil his wrath against Israel and the world. But interestingly, we also see here his love. You might be thinking, where do we see that? Well, again, so many references in Revelation go back to the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 28, 17, verses 17 through 21, we there receive the description of what the breastplate of the high priest looks like. And it's interesting that these two stones, the jasper and the sardis stones, were the first and last gemstones of the 12 stones representing Israel. And the high priest would put that breastplate on, and he was the mediator, he was the intercessor for the people of Israel to God. And the jasper stone, which was the first stone, represented Reuben. Reuben, whose name means, behold, a son. The sardis, which is the last stone, that ruby red stone, represents Benjamin, whose name means son of my right hand. I could get more in depth with it, but let me just characterize and paraphrase it this way. You really, here in these gems, see the reality of the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. Reuben, behold a son, is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Benjamin, the sardis, meaning the exalted one, now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And Isaiah and Matthew proclaim this, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's where I see love mentioned right here in those gemstones that are sparkling all through heaven. Then we see his faithfulness. And there was a rainbow. Rainbow's popular today. He says, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Rainbow has seven different colors. But here what he sees with this rainbow, and it's all around the throne. I don't know how many of you have ever seen a circular rainbow. I think the only time you could see that is if you were high up in a plane overlooking some sort of thunderstorm where the sun comes out. But probably we've seen really nice half rainbows. But when you think of the rainbow biblically, you're thinking of the rainbow that alludes to God's faithful covenant that he made with Noah that he would never destroy the entire earth with water again. And it seems like this emerald or this greenish rainbow seems to indicate these various shades possibly of green that are flashing from the throne. God's throne is gloriously secure with all that's going on just with the light that John's able to see. I mean, it's permanent. It's immovable. It's unchanging. It's eternal. God is faithful. One of the greatest affirmations in 1 Corinthians 1:9 is simply, God is faithful. We serve a faithful God. I wonder when that trumpet went off, could have happened. You ready? You ready to meet the Lord? You ready to meet the one who was so faithful that he was willing to give his own son, his only begotten son, for the sins of the world? Friends, God is not idle. He is active. And God unveils his sovereign rule over the events of human history. A.W. Tozer wrote this, and let me read it for you here. He says, to regain her lost power, the church must see heaven opened and have a transforming vision of God. Not the utilitarian God who's having such a run of popularity today, whose chief claim to man's attention is his ability to bring them success and wealth. The God we must learn to know is the majesty in the heavens. He it is that setteth upon the circle of the earth, who stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, who bringeth out his starry host by number and calleth them all by name through the greatness of his power. And he is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40 when he writes that. God is seated on his throne and he's high and he's lifted up, and we need to exalt him as the sovereign one. And his attendants are sanctified here in verse 4. Look with me at verse 4. He says, around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. What takes place after the church age is now we have some people here who we've never, ever seen before in all of Scripture. And so who are they? Theologians have proposed 11 different theories about these 24. I looked at really just about all of them this past week, or the past couple of weeks in studying. And we might not all agree. That's okay. I mean, I know a couple who the husband and the wife don't really even agree on who these 24 are. I won't give any names. But you don't have to get your concordance out right now and start looking to see, well, where do I find these 24? Because this is the first time they've ever been mentioned. Many believe that they could be angels. I do not believe that they're angels, because angels never sit. Angels are always moving as ministering spirits of God. So who are these people? Well, I know this from chapters 2 and 3, that Jesus told the church of Laodicea that whoever would overcome the world would sit down with him in glory and on the thrones. And Jesus told the church of Thyatira, whoever was faithful would rule with him over the nations. And Jesus even told the church at Smyrna that if they would remain faithful, they would receive that crown. Stephanos would be that crown that someone in the Olympic Games would receive. These 24 are referred to as elders. Presbyteros is the word. I don't ever see angels referred to in this way. But these 24 are of exalted rank. And Jesus told the church at Sardis that whoever overcomes will be clothed in white garments. So who are they? All of those are mentioned here in verse 4 as far as their description. I believe they represent you. Why do I say that? There's 24 of them. In the Old Testament, there in Chronicles, King David took the priesthood of Israel and he divided it into 24 different divisions or orders. There were 24 different divisions of musicians that would come to serve in the temple. There were 24 names of the patriarchs mentioned in the line of the promised seed all the way from Genesis. That would be Adam, 24 all the way to Perez. 24, then, is an interesting number to me that seems to speak of completion. It seems that the 24 is a representative number of a larger group, and I believe that larger group is you, the church. Raptured before the tribulation, now praising God in the court of heaven, before the throne of God, with bodies that have been changed, and what an honor. What an honor. What an honor, not only just to be saved, that would be fantastic enough, Not only to serve, I mean, that's a great privilege, but to share in his sovereign rule, that's like over the top for us. We've seen the one on the throne. We've seen the ones around the throne, and now we'll see what actually comes forth from the throne and who is before the throne. And so this third truth that I want to share with you comes from verse 5. We will worship God because he is all-powerful. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Can I say this? God is powerfully supreme. He is attributed to himself that he's all-powerful. We refer to that in a doctrines class as omnipotent. He's all-powerful. That phrase, from or out of the throne of God, ek tou thronos, literally informs us that these peals of thunder and flashes of lightning and the sounds of the rumblings are actually proceeding from God himself. I mean, these, ladies and gentlemen, are sights and sounds of judgment, not of grace. At this moment, these sounds resemble, and I'm sure it took John's mind right back to Exodus when God came to Mount Sinai to give Moses the law, and the people were not to touch that mountain. No animal was to touch that mountain. Put a fence around it, for God himself is on that mountain. And God gave the law to Moses, and Moses recorded that the mountain was covered by dark cloud and flashes of lightning, and the whole earth shook with thundering rumbles. I'm sure you've had a few moments like that when flash of lightning, boom, and then the thunder just shook the earth. At the end of human history, God's throne becomes a weapon of war. We cannot even imagine the terror of the sovereign throne as God's wrath will be unleashed upon the earth. But don't miss this fact, that the redeemed of the Lord are not cowering over there. No, they are singing. They're not terrified of his wrath, for they've been rescued by faith in Jesus Christ. So God's powerfully supreme, and God is perfect in spirit. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. These seven lamps are a visible representation of the Spirit of God. There are two representations of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. One is found in Luke chapter 2 and verse 32, when the Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon our Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism. And the second one we see is the representation of fire that we see in Acts chapter 2, as the cloven tongues of fire would come and they would land on those at Pentecost, and it was purging them. Thus, when it talks about the seven lamps here, it's a reference to the sevenfold ministry of our Holy Spirit. You see it in Isaiah, where he references the sevenfold ministry of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of strength, of knowledge, of reverence, of his deity. And the Spirit of God, Jesus said, is to come and to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Imagine the terror of this hour of testing, and of the final judgment at the great white throne that we read about and we'll study when we get to Revelation chapter 20, when the omniscient Holy Spirit serves as prosecuting attorney. He knows every thought, every word, every deed and action of every man, woman, and young person. Many people believe today to stand before God is no big thing. It was chilling to hear what Winston Churchill said when he was asked if he was ready to meet God. He said this, and I quote, "Well, I'm ready to meet my Maker. Whether my Maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter." Friends, there is no place for human arrogance before the Almighty Judge of the universe. In our heavenly scene here, the Spirit of perfection is pictured, not as inspiring tongues of fire or of the soft fluttering of a dove. He is now a burning torch of fire, a symbol that he's ready to make war on this sinful earth. Fourth, in these inspiring truths of heaven is we will worship God because of his amazing preeminence. He is first place. That is what John sees, verses 6 and 7. His focus in heaven is this: before the throne, there was also this sea of glass like crystal. It's crystal clear. A glorious sea of glass reflecting the brilliance of God's presence before the throne, stretching as far as John can see. I believe it transcends, I think it intensifies his holiness and his purity, because God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. It's angelically astonishing in verse 17 and verse 7. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. I would say this full eye, front and back, is emphasizing his full knowledge, his alertness, his wisdom, their wisdom. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. If you want to read of Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1 about the cherubim that he was revealed to him, that's where they're described. They're similar to John's vision, but yet they're different. They're similar to Isaiah's vision that was read for us this morning of the seraphim there in Isaiah 6. They're angels, and yet they're different. And the trouble that I have with people who claim they went to heaven and say they come back, and they want to declare what they saw in heaven in a book or in an interview on TV, is that what they reveal is opposite of what John and Ezekiel's visions reveal and what Isaiah's vision reveals. You might be able to understand a little bit of what they're saying, but when we come to this section of Scripture, it's wow. The true sightings of the glory of God and the creatures of heaven leave John at a loss for words in trying to describe for us these angelic beings. All he can say is they look like this and they look like that. There are so many different views on these living beings than you have time to hear this morning, including that they represent the four gospels or the four points of the zodiac. What we do know is they are angelic, exalted beings. We also know that these living creatures are deeply involved in announcing the coming judgments of the tribulation period. In fact, they will call the four horsemen into action when we get to Revelation chapter 6. Why they look like they do, we do not know for certain. Although most evangelical scholars believe they are a representation of God in his throne room. Adrian Rogers calls them God's cheerleaders. God's perfect in his authority, which is be represented by the lion, the king of the beast, full of strength and honor. God is perfect in his activity, represented by the calf or the ox, referring to his strength and his power exercised for the benefit of others. God is perfect in his majesty, presented by man, the pinnacle of his creation. We're told here in these living creatures, only man has a face in this vision. That's because God created man in his own image. Man is intellectual, intelligent, rational, and spiritual. He's the mightiest of all of God's creations, man. And God is perfect in his deity, which is represented by the eagle soaring in the heavens. It's one of the swiftest and most majestic of all birds. Each of these four living creatures in particular, in their appearance, gives witness to the greatness and the glory of our God. No creature, though, is as strong as God is. No creator serves as does God. No creature sees as God sees. No creature is as swift as God is. Whatever they are, what John wants us to know is what he hears them saying. And that leads us to our final here in verses 8 through 11 of the inspiring truths of what is going on in heaven. We'll worship God with angelic praise. We'll praise God by continual confession. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And you'll notice they have six wings. And then Pastor Joe's reading of Isaiah 6, the seraphim there, they had six wings. And we were told there in Isaiah that with those six wings, two of their wings would cover their face. That's because they're created beings and they cannot even look at the fullness of God's holiness without being consumed themselves. And with two, they covered their feet, for the ground on which they would stand would be holy ground. And with two, they would fly, they would hover, ready for God's ordained direction and instruction for them. And you notice that worship is their priority. And they praise God in complete humiliation, verses 9 and 10. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, the praise of these four living creatures acts as a catalyst for the praise of God by the 24 elders. And notice what these elders do with their rewards that Jesus promised them when they would overcome. They use the crowns to praise God and to whom they give credit to for the crown, and they cast him at his feet. Don't you want to win crowns that you can use for the praise of God? This life is the one opportunity we have to stand against the world and the flesh and the devil in our fight to be faithful to him. Here's the best possible motivation we could have of pursuing greater holiness, greater Christ-likeness, that on that day, I know I will wish that I had more to cast at his feet. On that day, I know I will wish I could have suffered more for him, or I could have sacrificed more for him. And I know on that day, I wish I could have served him much more with greater focus. Verse 11, they praise God with ceaseless adoration. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive power. This is the first of the songs that we see being sung. To receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. This is chapter 4, God the Father and his creation. And by your will they exist and were created. The first words of this hymn being sung in heaven are, you are worthy, God the Father. That word worthy is axios, which was a word used of the Roman emperor when he marched back into the capital in a triumphal procession because of his great victory. And the people would cheer and they would sing songs of his worthiness. And the church has been led into heaven in a triumphal procession. And we also will sing and shout, oh Lord, you are our emperor. You are our ruler. You are worthy. Why? Because of who he is. He's holy. And because of what he's done, he's the creator. What has Satan tried to destroy? He's tried to destroy there is a creator. Stephen Lawson, in his book on heaven, and I'll close with this, recounts the story of a pastor friend who was traveling abroad. While traveling, he was given a guided tour of a large Buddhist temple. As he walked through this religious shrine, he noticed the luxurious furnishings, the lavish fixtures, the costly material that had gone into making this just ornate temple, something he'd never, ever seen before for a house of worship. He was overwhelmed, and yet turning to his tour guide, the pastor asked, do you mind if I could ask you this question? How much did it cost to build this temple? As if insulted, the Buddhist tour guide stopped in his tracks and replied, cost? What cost? We don't think of cost when it comes to Buddha. Then leaning closer to the pastor, this Buddhist follower said, sir, you must understand, there's nothing too good for Buddha. What an indictment, ladies and gentlemen, on casual Christianity. We know the truth, and we serve not a dead man whose bones and dust lie in a coffin, but we serve the living and the sovereign Lord, whose throne flashes light and sounds forth thunder, where creatures, living creatures, will encircle him and sing praises to him. And where we, the redeemed, will sing that he is worthy of glory because of his glory and his honor and his power, and he is worthy of our praise. In light of this scene of Revelation chapter 4, there's no sacrifice too great to offer him. No decision that we should make without him. Nothing but our best should be given to him. No commitment ever wasted on him. No service ever forgotten by him. And no act of worship ever lost on him. Dear believer, I hope that today you will take some time to pray and ask God to bring to your mind the next time you're tempted to sin, next time you're called to make a sacrifice or confronted with a compromise, that he will bring Revelation 4 to your mind of the throne room of heaven. We have gone from Patmos to paradise so that we can live today in light of his glory. No wonder then that the saints who fully understand it in that future day cannot help but sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Would you please stand and join me in singing that song as Pastor Jason leads us this morning, and I would not be surprised if we're not singing this in heaven one day.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Father, now to you, who's able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, and dominion and power both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen.